Amen. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives, God. I thank you that your word never returns void. Thank you that this word is implanted in our souls, in our hearts, Lord God, and it produces a crop, produces fruit in us when we believe, Lord. And so as we read your word, I just pray for wide open hearts, that we would each hear as we need to hear, myself included, what your word is saying, so we can be changed by it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John 3:8 says, I'm going to read it up here. I have it in ESV, but I like New King James better for this one. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. For this reason the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I'm going to say one more time. For this reason, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I probably could just say that over and over and over for the next 20 minutes, and we could all go home and probably have a better day than what I'm thinking of saying here. But he came to destroy the works of the devil. This was the reason he appeared. We could even say it's not just a reason he appeared, but it's the reason he appeared. We know he came to die for our sins, right? To give us eternal life. We know that his victory over the powers of evil was part of what he did. But how can this say it's the reason? And the answer is because they're all connected. Sin, death, and the devil. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. What do you say? The truth is, if a teaching can't be found on the first page of your Bible, because it's all right there. I don't know if you know that. You read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and pretty much everything's in there. But let's go back to the beginning. We know that in the beginning, God created all things good, right? Created the heavens and the earth. After he created everything, he said it is good. Then he creates man on the sixth day, and he says, that's very good. Some of you need to say that in the mirror. That's very good. Mankind was the crown of God's creation, right? Made in his own image. But there in the garden, with Adam and Eve in this very good creation, there was also this other character, the serpent. The scripture says was the most crafty of all the animals. Now, it probably goes without saying, we all kind of understand this, that this serpent wasn't actually a member of the animal kingdom. We get that, right? This was more than just a regular snake. If I was out in my garden and saw a snake and he started talking to me, I'd be like, that is not a normal snake. Something else is going on here. That's the first clue. Ancient people, I heard someone make an argument like this. Well, back in the ancient world, they didn't know the things we know now. And I'm thinking, they knew that animals don't talk. We might understand a couple of things they didn't, but that one they had. You know, that ancient people reading the Bible didn't go, oh yeah, because that's what snakes do all the time. They just talk to people. No, they understood this was not a normal snake. The other clue, big clue, that this wasn't just some animal was that this serpent seemed to have secret knowledge about the things of God, which is often a clue in Scripture that you're dealing with a divine being, an angelic being. For example, remember when Jesus ascended? All the disciples are standing around, they're watching the soles of his sandals float up into the sky, and he goes behind a cloud, and all of a sudden it said there were, I think it was two or three, I can't remember, two men standing with them in white robes. And that probably startled them, right? Because where did these guys come from? But it doesn't say they were glowing or they had wings, right? It was just two men. But what they said was, this same Jesus who you saw go up to heaven will come back in the same way. Well, how did they know that? And all of us, even though actually it never says they were angels, we all go, oh, those were angels. We just know it because they had some knowledge that they shouldn't have. I have one encounter that I'm pretty sure I saw an angel. I don't really know, but I'm pretty sure. And the short version of the story is I was lost in the middle of winter. I had stayed over at a friend's house, and he lived out in the country. I mean country. Farmland. No lights, you know, just all like four-way stops every, I don't know, 16 miles or something like that. And it was, I had gotten up and I was going to go meet him somewhere and got horribly lost. This was before the days of GPS, so that was no help. And so I'm out in the middle of nowhere, and I'm starting to freak out. Like, I don't know where I am. It's one of those things like, you know, if you're in a city or something, just drive straight for a little while and you'll figure out where you are. This was not one of those times. If you drive straight, I might be in a different state before I understand what's going on. And so I'm like praying. I'm saying, God, you have to help me. I don't know where to go. Where should I go, Lord? Help me. And I happened to pull up at a four-way stop right behind a school bus. And I'm just praying. I'm like, Lord, where do I go? And no exaggeration, I look up, and there's a kid standing in the window staring right at me, and he goes like this. And I went, couldn't hurt, right? I'll try it. So I turned, and within 2 minutes knew exactly where I was and how to get home. Now, I'm not going to say that was an angel, but I think that was an angel. How did he know I needed directions, right? So these are the clues, that this serpent in the garden was not just an animal. This was a divine being. And of course, we've all had enough teaching to know who this was. Who was the snake? That was Satan, right? So we understand this. The serpent, i.e. Satan, deceives Eve, causing her to break the one commandment God had given, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So Eve, along with Adam, through the deception of the devil, eats the fruit, resulting in what the Apostle Paul will later say. He says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's Romans 5:12. This is precisely what the first part of 1 John 3:8 says. This is the verse we wrote. We focused on the last part of that verse. He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Well, how he started is, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. You almost want to say something like, the devil invented sin. I don't know if that's accurate, but it feels like that, right? In God's perfect creation, this one being got some weird thoughts in his head about who he wanted to be and who God was and what he thought ought to happen in this beautiful world that God created, and he just messed everything up. Jesus says something very similar in the Gospel of John. This is John 8:44. He's speaking to the Pharisees and those who are opposing him. And he said, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You hear that? Not only is he a liar, like he invented lying. He's the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has been sinning from the beginning, before it was cool. And it's weird to say, isn't it? But this is the character of Satan. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. He sinned in his rebellion against God. You can't really put a timetable on when all this happened. It's a little hard to put that together. I don't know how you put a timetable in a place where there's no time either. But he sinned in his rebellion against God. He sinned when he deceived Eve and tempted her to disobey God, and he hasn't changed. He still hates God. He still hates the people of God. He still continues to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his MO. So, it's a little history lesson on the devil. You can go on a deep dive on this, a lot more than this. But so Jesus comes to do what? Destroy the works of the devil, some of which we just read. He comes to reverse the curse that came through the devil's deception and sin, to demolish his kingdom, to lay waste to everything Satan wants to build. That's why Jesus came. So let's talk a little bit about what those works were. I came down to get my notes, and apparently one of my kids had crumpled it all up. So if I start mispronouncing things, I'll blame it on my children. The first and most obvious work of the devil that Jesus came to destroy is sin. The first of the devil's works that Jesus destroys is sin. That's what we already read in 1 John 3:8. So how does Jesus destroy sin? First of all, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. He became sin. You think too hard about that, it starts messing with your theology. He became, he who knew no sin, he never committed a single sin. Even though he knew no sin, he became sin for us, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. That'll mess with your theology too. In a good way, right? Not in a weird way. Maybe in a weird way, I don't know. Romans 8:3 also says Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. He judged it. He killed it. He destroyed sin in his body on the tree. And even more than that, or in an ongoing way, now he sits at the right hand of God. Hebrews 7:25 says he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The image here is that Jesus, at the right hand of God, he exists continually to stand before the Father on your behalf and to plead your case. Amen. That is some good stuff right there. It's not just he did this one thing once and that's really helpful to us. That's not the message of Jesus. He died on the cross, which is the most amazing gift anyone could ever give. And then he rose from the dead. And then he ascended and he sits at the right hand of the Father, always living to make intercession for us day after day. Guys, you're on his mind. He's thinking about you. He sees the struggles you go through. He sees even your sin. And though our sin grieves him, he's talking to the Father about it. He's one of mine. It's okay. I'll work with him. Who was here Wednesday? We had kind of a smaller crowd. Phrase we said over and over and over from the King James, this old parable about this guy who had a fig tree, and he said, I've been trying to get fruit off of this fig tree for 3 years, and it's not doing anything. And so the gardener comes and he says, give me another year, I will dig it and dung it. That's King James for you. Most say I'll dig around it and put manure, but I like King James. I'll dig it and dung it. And he says, and after a year, if it still doesn't produce fruit, do what you want. But if it does, now you got yourself a good tree. And we talked about how this was the heart of Jesus' intercession for us, right? We have not been bringing to God the fruit that he desires, right? In a sense, we're all trees in God's garden, and he's looking for fruit from his trees. And those trees that aren't producing fruit really shouldn't be in the garden, but Jesus comes along and he goes, let me nurture it for a little while. Let me dig it and dung it. He's standing before the Father and he's going, I know they got some work to do. Now, it's kind of a funny way to look at it because Jesus and the Father are always in perfect agreement. It's not like they're having a debate about you. Whatever Jesus thinks about you, the Father thinks about you, and the Holy Spirit thinks about you. But that parable illustrates the nurturing heart of our Savior. That even though you might not be producing the fruit that you ought to, he's going to nurture you. He's going to do everything in his power to get you to produce fruit. Amen? When Jesus died on the cross, he broke the power of sin. When he rose again, he gave you new life. Now in his continuing intercessory role, he always lives and stands before the Father as our advocate. So Jesus destroys the work of the devil through the cross. He destroys the work of the devil, of sin, through the resurrection, and he destroys it by interceding for us. Another work of the devil he destroys is death. Amen? He destroys death. Of course, we know the consequence of sin is death, right? The wages of sin is death. Not only that, but God said in the garden, on the day of you eat of it, you will surely die. This is the natural consequence of sin. Strangely, even though he said on the day you eat of it, you'll surely die, Adam and Eve did not immediately drop dead the moment they ate the fruit. But they did become mortal the moment they ate the fruit. They went from enjoying eternal life to all of a sudden now someday they're going to die. They began, the moment they took a bite, they began an inevitable march toward death. And that's what Jesus overcame when he rose from the grave. Scripture says, Jesus rising from the dead never dies again. That was a different type of resurrection. Some people think, you know, there's a few stories in the Old Testament and a few more in the New Testament of people being raised from the dead, right? You remember Lazarus? So where's Lazarus now? Thank you, Susan. He's dead. He died again. It's a bummer. The guy had to die twice. So that the resurrection of Lazarus and some of these other resurrections were, as amazing as they were, they're kind of like an extreme healing, right? They were still mortal. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose to eternal life. That was a different resurrection. That's why Scripture says he's the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. And part of the promise of the gospel is that he will raise you up too, if you're in him. We don't talk about this, I think, enough in Christian circles. Like, you're going to come out of the grave. We talk a lot about, oh, I'm going to leave this body behind and go in heaven and be with him. And that's true. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but you get your body back. Some of you are like, this is weird, Pastor. I don't know that I want this body back. But you're going to get a perfect body back. You're going to get a body that functions exactly as it was always supposed to. Can't get sick, can't get injured, can't die. And someone say amen to that. That's the promise of the resurrection. And that's part of the gospel message. Sickness and pain are really just a symptom of our mortality, aren't they? They're precursors of death. That's all it is. So when Jesus reverses death, all that goes too. I know until the resurrection, death is still in the world, and so sickness, disease, and pain are also part of the human experience. But sickness, through sin in general, is one of the works of the devil. In the resurrection, there'll be no more sickness and pain and death. But what's amazing about the gospel is that God says we get to taste of the powers of the age to come. So that perfect health, perfect body that we get there, we get to taste of that. We won't get it in full until there. Scripture says that the Holy Spirit is like a down payment of what's to come. Isn't that a nice idea? It's a little bit of what you get in full later. And so we believe in healing. We believe God wants to heal sick bodies. If you're sick, you're suffering with some sort of physical ailment, please come to us. We'll lay hands on you. We don't doubt for a second. I don't think healing is just something God does. I think God is a healer. I think that's part of who He is. At no point anywhere in your Bible is God ever not a healer. He healed in the Old Testament. He heals in the New Testament. Jesus came, and one of the most profound things about Jesus was He like healed everybody. Amen. Of course, and then there's ultimate death, which is called the second death in Revelation 20:14, the lake of fire. I don't want to go too deep into this, but in Matthew 25:34, in Matthew 25, Jesus gives the parable of the sheep and the goats. He says, in the final judgment, everybody's going to be gathered and put into like two categories, the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. And Jesus says to the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So who is the kingdom of heaven prepared for? Me. Thank you. Yes. It's prepared for you. If we jump down a little bit when he's talking to the goats, this is Matthew 25:41. To the goats he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The lake of fire, God didn't make that for you. He made it for heaven's rebels. But if someone insists on following the devil, they'll follow him to his end as well. That's true for each one of us. We don't want to follow the devil. He dangles little carrots in front of you, says this is going to be nice and pleasurable for a moment, for a season. It'll be fun. But the end of it is death. Ultimate death, separation from God. God doesn't want to send anyone to the lake of fire except the devil and his angels. But every human who chooses to follow Satan will suffer the same punishment. I'm out of time, but I got one more thing I want to talk about. You mind if I machine gun this a little bit? I was already planning to do it, but now I really got to do it. One of the great works of the devil that Jesus destroys is deception. That's one of his greatest tools. I don't think he has a better tool in his arsenal against the people of God than deception. That's how he got Eve at the beginning, and that's how he continues to get the people of God down to this day. I'm just going to read a bunch of scriptures. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 1:17. John 8:32. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. John 8:44. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth in John 14:7, 15:26, and 16:13. The gospel is called the Word of Truth Ephesians 1:13, Colossians 1:5, and 2 Timothy 2:15. Ephesians 4:21 says that the truth is in Jesus. And 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says salvation comes to those who love the truth. See, there's a reality. The way Jesus destroys deception is that he's the truth. He brought truth that the world had never seen, or that was so veiled and so hard to understand that people didn't really see it. One of the most beautiful truths he brought is that God is our Father. Do you know, I think there's like one or two times in your Old Testament where God is referred to as a father. They didn't really get that concept in the Old Testament. But Jesus came, and now the notion of God as our dad is everywhere in the New Testament. We're taught to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." We are to relate to God as our dad. This is powerful stuff, and there's so much else that we could say. Jesus, through the gospel, through the revelation of God as our Father, destroys the lies of the devil over our lives. Through deception, the devil makes us believe that God can't really be that good, that salvation can't really be that free and full, that our suffering means that we've been forgotten or rejected by God, and a million other lies. Anyone ever believed any of those ones? I'll keep my hand up then. I have. The only weapon against the lies of the enemy is the truth of the Word of God. It is written. When the devil came to Jesus to tempt him, Jesus said, "It is written." And unless you think you've come up with a better tactic against the enemy than Jesus, I would suggest you start using "it is written" when he comes against you too. Only the truth of the Word of God is going to combat the lies of the enemy. They changed the color just to say, "Hey, you're really over time, Pastor Jeff." Rude. All right. I got the picture. Well, I had a little more I want to say. I just want to close by reiterating something that Matt was talking about, and he preached it so much better, I think, than I would. But we know one of the tools in the enemy also is he sends out spirits. Evil spirit. And the main goal, the main objective in the demonic world is to torment. That's one of the first clues that you might be dealing with a spirit. If you're wondering, are you tormented? We all go through stuff. We all walk through stuff. We all have thoughts that aren't very helpful. We all stumble. But there's a difference between the normal stuff of life and being tormented day and night by something. Could be a physical ailment. It could be something in your mind or in your emotions. It could be a sin, a habit that you just can't break. If that's the case, you might be dealing with an evil spirit. And I know we've got so much weird theology in the church around demons, but really when you just go back to the Bible, it's not that crazy. The best news is, and I want to read, I'll close with this. Don't change the color again, okay? I gotcha. Oh, they changed the font now. You guys. Just keep making it look a little different. So I know I'm over. In Luke 10, we have the famous passage. The 72 returned with joy. Luke 10:17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Can I tell you what your relationship to evil spirits is? Hollywood gave you all sorts of ideas of what that looks like, right? You saw The Exorcist? I hope you didn't. But if you did, that's just Hollywood, okay? Jesus compares demons to garden pests. Snakes and scorpions. We come from Arizona. We've had our share of both. We've had scorpions in the house. You got to shake out your shoes before you put them on because they might be hiding in there. I had a scorpion crawl out of an air-conditioned vent in a car one time while I was driving. Does anyone want to see a scorpion? You know how easy they are to get rid of? Same with snakes. Nobody wants to see a snake. Well, Christopher Mallow wants to see snakes. Most of us don't want to see a snake, but they're easy to get rid of. And that's all Jesus says. Can I tell you what a demon is to a Christian? It's a garden pest. You don't want it there. It's an intruder. You're going to get rid of it, but it's super easy. And he says, look, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy. Nothing's going to hurt you. So fear of evil spirits is not how a Christian should respond to this. They're a pest. They're an intruder, sure. They shouldn't be there. We need to get rid of them. But then he follows it up by saying, this isn't even the best part. It's cool that you have authority over demons, but the best part is that your names are written in heaven. That's the real joy. That's the real fun of being a Christian. And so I just want to reiterate what Matt said to all of you. Look, if there's some area of torment in your life, some area where you're struggling, where you feel like you can't get free, please, first of all, know that you have authority over that thing in the name of Jesus. And two, don't hesitate to go to us, any of the leadership, or anyone in your life group or whatever, and just say, hey, I got this thing that I can't seem to get rid of. Can we pray? Can we just trust God? And we'll just cast it out in the name of Jesus. In the same way that if you're sick, we're just going to lay hands on you and believe God. Same thing. And we need to, and this is what Matt was saying, we need to normalize this in Christian circles. If the main thing Jesus did, if the most prolific thing that Jesus did while he was on the earth was heal the sick, the second most was cast out demons. And so we're like, yes, I'm all for healing the sick, but the demon thing, I don't know, that's a little funky. But for Jesus, it was like two sides of the same coin for his ministry. And so we just got to get with the Bible, and we got to get with what God's doing, how he's moving in the church today. So everybody, let's stand. We're going to pray. Kept you long enough. Father, I thank you in the name of Jesus for your awesome power. God, I thank you that you have destroyed the works of the devil. I thank you that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you. And therefore, you call us to go and to do what you did and to say what you said. And so, Father, we go out from here convinced that you have destroyed the works of the devil in our lives. And nothing shall by any means harm us because we belong to you. Father, we thank you. We give you all the praise. We ask you to reveal to us any area in our life that still needs to be surrendered to you. What a beautiful day of being reminded of that over and over and over, that we can bring it all and then leave it all at your cross, Lord. We don't have to carry one thing, but we can enjoy everything that you purchased on the cross. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.